quite glad to no, they won't. It's nice of them to say that anyway, you know. However, it's been nice to be with you, and we do appreciate your fellowship and hospitality during these days. Now, we're turning, please, to 1 Peter, and this time we're still in chapter 2 and at verse number 11. Chapter 2 and verse number 11, please. I would like to complete the epistle, but you need to get home before midnight. So it's not possible to do that. What I'm going to do is pick up one or two sections of 1 Peter, and I want just to finish with a few verses in 2 Peter, which I think are meet just to finish off our meditation. And so we're reading from verse 11 of chapter 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Verse 5. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Verse chapter 4, just a verse or two. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wines, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now that will suffice. If we've time to refer to a verse or two in the second epistle, we will towards the evening's end. The character of 1 Peter changes somewhat when we cross the border into the 11th verse of chapter number 2. And I suppose you can see that the apostle is now dealing with two matters that dominate this section. It is the matter of submission and the matter of subjection. That is all one. Sometimes we call it submission, sometimes we call it subjection. But the other one that is dealt with is the matter of suffering. So you can see in here that, for instance, in verse 13, submit. In verse number 18, be subject. In verse number 1 of chapter 3, be in subjection. And then, of course, suffering is mentioned in chapter number 3 towards the end. And it is mentioned in chapter number 4. And chapter number 4 really brings that subject to a conclusion. So what we're going to deal tonight is to seek to pick up some truths that are embedded in the scriptures here that deal with subjection. We'll call it that and keep it to the one thing, subjection, and the other one to suffering. Now let's deal first of all with the one that is first there when we are dealing from verse number 11 with the matter of subjection. And I want you to notice a number of things here. He's dealing first of all in verse number 11 with the character of those to whom he's writing. He says, "You are strangers and pilgrims." And in verse number 11, he also deals with the conduct of those who are the combat of those who are strangers and pilgrims. So in one verse, he deals with our character and he deals with our combat. The character is strangers and pilgrims. The combat is against fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So that gives us the opening. That just gives us the door through which we enter. From verse number 12, he deals with our conduct. And that takes us right down to the middle of chapter 13. And so we can see the character and then the combat and then the conduct of those who are strangers and pilgrims. Now that will be enough just at the moment by way of outline. We will see where we go when we're dealing with suffering. But let us deal first of all, therefore, with the character of those to whom he is writing. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now these two expressions are somewhat different. Sometimes we think of stranger as being a bit like a Scotsman down in England in a foreign country, and we say they're a stranger. And sometimes we think of pilgrims as folks who are on the way home. So I suppose you would say this week I've been a stranger. At about 9 o'clock tonight I'll start being a pilgrim on the way home. But that's not quite what is in the mind of the writers when these are used. When he speaks about strangers, he's speaking really about their origin, certainly. Their origin. In other words, he is saying that they have a different origin. They are a different kind of people. Now, I think we've seen that is quite so, and the apostle, of course, shows us the reason for that, that we have been born again. So having been born again, we are strangers. We are aliens. We are in a place where the folks around us are different from us. Now, that is what is meant with the word strangers. And then, pilgrims has the thought, believe it or not, inherent in it, of just being the location. They are away from home. And so they have a different character, a different life, and they have a different home. And that really is the thought behind it. The apostle is saying here, you're strangers, you're different from those around us. And you're pilgrims, you have a different home. You have it refers to their location rather than their character. So it's the character is a stranger, and the location, they're pilgrims. They're in a place which is not their home. Now, I hope in a somewhat faltering way I've got the difference over to you. One has to do what they are in themselves. The other has to do with what is surrounding them and what is around them. So he says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now, why does he introduce this here? He introduces it because he's about to ask them to behave in a way that is completely opposite to the folks who live around them. And he says, you're different. You're different. You're different in character, and you belong to a different home. So I'm now going to ask you to show that by behavior that is completely different from the folks that are around you and by the culture and ethos of the lands in which you're living. And that's why he brings it up now. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. So that will do as far as their character is concerned. Now, what about their combat? You see, once the tabernacle was reared and they moved into the wilderness, they met enemies. So you see, having come from the promise, through the Passover, through the sanctuary, we now move into face the wilderness enemies that Israel faced on their way through. He says, you're going to face enemies now. Now, I want you to notice, please, the wording that he used. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, if you look at that word war, it's an interesting one. I don't remember it. You might be surprised about that. But at the opening 6 months or 8 months of the Second World War, some of you will remember that, I no doubt, it was called the phony war. It was as if the war didn't exist. But this is not a phony war. If you look at this word, it is a very strong word. It means enemies who hurl themselves against you with the maximum of force. Fierce enemies who know and wish no quarter. Enemies hurl themselves against you with all the ferocity that is at their disposal. Now, the word is very strong, and the Apostle Peter knows this. Fleshly lusts, which hurl themselves continually against your soul. So we have to be prepared for enemies that will give us no quarter whatsoever. We have to be prepared for enemies that will be completely unconcerned about our well-being or our favor or anything. They are our enemies, completely and totally and utterly opposed to us, and they bring all their force to hurl it against our souls. This isn't playing at war. This isn't a phony war. This is real war, with the maximum power of the enemy brought to bear against your soul. Now, the apostle is being very strong in that, and I think we will see that that is the character of the warfare in which we engage. And he says, it is against your soul. And the soul, of course, is the seat of the new life. It is the home, the seat of our new life. And it is against that that the enemy is engaged. He wishes he cannot take new life away from us, but he wants to destroy completely our enjoyment of it and our usefulness for God in it. Now, that's his objective. Destroy their enjoyment and destroy their usefulness in the service of their God. That's his objective. And with evil intent, the adversary is orchestrating this. Now, these are fleshly lusts. The lusts that are found in the body. It's interesting to notice he calls them fleshly lusts. I'm sure you're aware of the first enemy that met Israel when they left Egypt. It was Amalek. Now, Amalek, together with Ammon and Moab, were blood relations of Israel. Amalek descended from Esau. Moab and Ammon descended from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. They were blood relations of Israel. So who meets Israel first as they move? The first enemy, the Amalekites. The Amalekites speak of the flesh, blood relations. And so it is the flesh that stands before Israel, just as they were enjoying the water that was surging from the rock. Just as they were enjoying that, the devil came calling. My brethren and sisters, when you're enjoying the good things of God, the devil is very interested and he will come calling. At that very point, then, says Exodus 15, then, just as the water was coming coursing out, then came Amalek. And here we have the flesh, which is the first to meet. I'm sure we're aware of what these enemies were. I'm just going to take a minute to mention them because as Peter speaks about them, it's good just to look and see what enemies they did meet. They met the Amalekites. That is very, very true. But going through the book of Numbers, as they went through the wilderness, for instance, they met others. And if you look through the book of Numbers, you will see them. For instance, they met the Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites were merchant men. They were merchant men. They met the Canaanites. Oh, I dare say you say, well, what has that got to do with us today? Well, quite simply, because the Canaanites were merchant men, and the spirit of commerce is thrown at us today. The Canaanites are alive and well. And if you look at the problems, you will see that they rebelled. Of course they did. But after Numbers chapter 20, when they started towards the land, there they were in chapter 21, Arad the Canaanite met them. And it was the spirit of commerce that met them there in Numbers chapter number 21. They were also met by the king of Edom. And the king of Edom, again, is a picture of the flesh. He is one of the blood relations of Israel. So at the beginning, when they left Israel, when they left Egypt, they were met by the flesh. And eventually, after a long delay of 40 years, Numbers 20, when they start towards the land, the first enemy again is the flesh. It's the Edomites. Meets them again. I tell you, it has been said by brethren for generations, and I am only saying what they have said, and I've learned it to be true, that God has more to do with us than he has to do through us. The biggest task, to speak reverently, that has to be done is in us. We always think of the work of God as being through us. Well, the biggest task is in us. And the control of the flesh is, I mean, the first enemy when they left Egypt, flesh. The first enemy when they, in Numbers 20, start towards the land, the flesh. And then it's the Canaanite in chapter number 21. And that, of course, is materialism. And then it's the Amorites in chapter number 21. And the Amorites, without going into, speak about wisdom, worldly wisdom and power, the greatest nation in Canaan and the nation that occupied the high points of Canaan. The pride of worldly grandeur is seen in them. And then you've got Og, king of Bashan. Now, these are all things that Peter must have had in mind. Og, king of Bashan. Now, the only thing that we know about him is the size of his bed. Now, that tells us something about him. Although, it may not be his bed. It's possible it was his sarcophagus. Well, that maybe has a different meaning. But we'll take it to be the bed. And, of course, by the time Numbers was written, his bed was in a museum. And there it was. Imagine the only thing that you're remembered about is the fact that you were a sleeper. Very sad when all that's remembered about somebody in the assembly is that they didn't do very much. It's a real test, isn't it? If I was not here, would the assembly miss me? I don't mean from sitting in a seat. I mean from the work. And sad it is if somebody leaves and you don't even notice the strain. Because there's no strain, because they never took any strain. That's Og, king of Bashan. It's ease, just ease, as far as Og, king of Bashan is concerned. He was a mighty man, but nevertheless, it was ease and the prosperity that allowed him to do that. And then, of course, now I better stop this. I'll never go on with 1 Peter. Go through these. I'm only going to mention another one. Do you know there's only one that Israel did not even know the existence of? Now, you know who that was. Balaam. When Balaam was working, they did not know he was working. They didn't know. He was up there on the mountain, he was looking down. We know from the book of Numbers, but they were not aware at the time that he was seeking to curse Israel. They weren't aware. So that tells me there were two kinds of enemies. There were enemies that we saw around us and in us and were aware of, but there were spiritual powers that were hidden to us. Balaam is a picture of the spiritual powers that are hidden to us, that are equally our enemy. Balaam, the hidden powers, these men to whom I've directed your attention and others in Numbers, are the seen powers, the known things that are around us. My brethren and sisters, we have that, both those kind of enemies. Unseen, spiritual powers working against us, and seen and known. And the first of those seen and known ones in both sections of Numbers speaks of the flesh. Now, I think we've gone far enough in that. You know what the flesh is? It is what we are. It is this body that we have that yet does not know redemption. The spiritual soul, the spiritual side of our being has been redeemed. The physical side will not be redeemed until what Paul calls the day of redemption, when it will be changed. And we are left with it. Why? To be taught the necessity of taming it and putting it under. To be taught lessons in the school of Christ. That's why he didn't take us to heaven the moment we got saved. We had a school, we had school to learn. School to be taught. Now let's go on with this. So, abstain from fleshly lusts. Now you know what some of these are in the Bible. Immorality is that. Anger is that. Greed is that. Covetousness. You know, they're all described. And I don't have time to go into them now. Now let's move on. I'm going to speak now about their conduct. Now do you notice, first of all, they have to submit themselves unto ordinances. But do you notice something that marks every section here? Read verse number 15, for this is the will of God, that with well-doing. Look at verse 20, when ye do well. Do you see that? So this is to do with well-doing. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3, as long as ye do well. Do you see that? So what we have here are three sections that are going to tell us how to do well. How to do well. How to do well in the service of God. Now, there are three areas. First of all, and we will go into this in detail, but first of all, we have to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Do you notice you don't do it for Gordon Brown's sake? Now, I'm not being facetious when I say that. And you don't do it for Tony Blair's sake. And 50 years ago, you didn't do it for Harold Wilson McMillan's sake. You know? No, you didn't do it. You didn't even do it, you older folks, for Winston Churchill's sake. No, you submit yourself for the Lord's sake. You see, the principle of government in the Bible has been much abused. The principle of government is this, that the governor rules for the blessing of the governed and not for the profit of the governor. Now that actually is a fundamental lesson of rule in the Bible. That the governor rules for the blessing of the governed and not for the profit of the governor. Now that's been turned over, of course. That's been reversed. But that is fundamentally the teaching of the Word of God. Now we submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. Now do you see the reason? Why do we do that? We submit them not because we think that they are clever, not because we submit because of the office that they hold. We're not rebels. We're not rebels at all. And there is a reason. Do you see the reason? The reason is given in verse number 15. You will pick up the reasons because they all start with the word for. Do you see for in verse 15, for in verse 19, 20, 21, and 25? For. Whenever you see the repetition, you say, you don't need to analyze this passage, it's analyzing itself. For. Now look, please. Why do we submit ourselves unto the government? Now, we don't take part in that sort of thing. I was in, the night before Mrs. Thatcher was elected Prime Minister in 1979, I was at a prayer meeting, I won't tell you where, and there was a good brother got up and prayed, oh Lord, please let the Labour Party win, I don't know what state we'll be in if she gets in. That was exactly what he said. You know, I was quite appalled at the time, and it just showed he was praying for the wrong thing. He was praying for the wrong thing. Now, steer clear of the ballot box. I mean, if you go and put your cross there, it make quite a difference, you know. Because the powers that be are ordained of God. God raises them up. And don't say, can't be done because it's a democracy. I tell you, do you think that's a problem with the God of heaven? Not at all. Now, a nation gets the government it deserves. And that's also a principle in Scripture. Israel ultimately got the government it deserved. They were godless. They ended up with godless kings. And so a nation's character is reflected in its government. However, that's not our purpose tonight. Why do we do this? Look at the reason in verse number 15. For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I like that. Now, this is backing up something that is further up. And I'm going to come back to that. There's a blanket reason for it all, but this is an individual one. So that you will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I want you to notice. silence. It's a willing silence. It's not a muzzled silence. Put to silence. In other words, you might muzzle them, but you want more than that in the sense it will be a muzzle, but even if the muzzle is taken off, they know that they cannot point a finger at you. It is to prevent them pointing a finger at you and saying in the context of this, you Christians are bad for our society. Now that's what Christians are gradually getting called today. But you see, we make sure that they cannot point the finger at us. We obey the law until there comes a time, by the way, when we say we ought to obey God more than men. I mean, there comes a time. But as long as what is being asked of us is not contrary to the fundamentals of Scripture. I've met one or two Japanese brethren who were imprisoned during the war for refusing to worship the emperor. Some were put to death. Now, you see, you couldn't cross that. But We behave ourselves as model citizens so that we will put to silence the criticism of people who will say, your beliefs are dangerous. Now listen, they're saying that today. They're saying that today. They're saying we no longer have Christianity treated as being equal. First of all, it was the religion, in inverted commas, this country, and then it was equal with others. Now, it's very much a second-class thing. The others get prominence. And I tell you, folks are saying, Christians are not fit to foster children, not fit to do this, not fit to do that. But we put to silence these evil men by ensuring that we live as model citizens. Now, that's the first thing. Now, he comes now to servants. He's going to speak. Now, it is the subject of servants from verse number 18. Not citizens now, but servants. The word used here is more for a domestic servant, but nevertheless, the truth covers all servants. Be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, look, he gives the reasons for this from verse number 3. Now, with all fear doesn't mean that you're abject terror of your master. It means with respect. You treat them with respect. So you do that. Now, do you notice the reasons? Verse number 19, the first reason. Because it's thankworthy. In other words, it pleases God. Secondly, I want you to notice the second reason that he gives in verse number 20. For the simple reason, if you have a bad master, what profit is there in obeying a good one? Of course you would obey a good one. But your submission shines all the more when your master is a bad master. You do well. And the third reason is that this is what you were called for. Now that's a strange reason, isn't it? This is what you were called for. You're called to follow the Lord Jesus. And in following the Lord Jesus, what have you to do? You have to be like him when you suffer. Now, what was he like when he suffered? He says three things about the Lord Jesus in the closing verses of chapter number 2. And I want you to notice, it's the threefold character of Christ. And he's speaking about him suffering. Now, the sufferings that he speaks about here are not the efficacious sufferings. They're not the sufferings on the cross. They're the sufferings that he had to undergo in the judgment hall and in all that was involved in that. Now, notice, please, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. When we have a bad master, we obey him because Christ left us an example. What is the example? Verse 22. The example was that in his life he was sinless. Look at verse number 23. The example was that in his trial he was silent. Look at verse number 24. In his death he was selfless. So you see, there are these three things. The Lord Jesus was sinless in life, silent under intense pressure, and selfless in his death. Now, how does that come back to my employment? It comes back from this point of view. His life, he was sinless. Well, we cannot be sinless. But we are, the apostle says that for the simple reason that he is showing us that the Lord Jesus had a right, if anybody had a right to rebel against suffering, he had a right to do it because he was sinless. But he did not. He did not. And in his work, in his suffering, he was silent, and in his death, selfless. Selflessness ought to mark believers, not selfishness. Selflessness ought to mark believers. You see, sometimes we're happy to say, well, we're following the Lord. Praise God. And we sing all these, you know, if you go up to north of Scotland, you'll sing sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem and you followed him from the beginning and all that sort of thing. I wonder if we really have grasped what he meant when he says, take up the cross and follow me. Take up his cross. That's our own cross and follow him. He says, I want you to follow me. Now, you see, we would like to follow him on the last lap, home to heaven. He says there's no bypasses in spiritual life. You don't just join the road on the last lap. You have to follow me. And his life was a life of selfless devotion and suffering what others would never suffer. And a believer sometimes has to stand before evil men and even in the workplace, endure that kind of thing. But we do it silently because Christ was silent. And we do it selflessly because he was selfless. And a selfless individual never ever puts his own interests first. Always the interests of others. Now, do you notice, please? We've now come to chapter number 2. Do you notice, please, that Peter did know the Old Testament scriptures? As a matter of fact, look at these closing verses of chapter number 2, and you'll see that. Who did know sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's going back to Isaiah 53 and 9. No deceit was found in his mouth. Look at verse number 23. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Isaiah 53 and 7 says, he opened not his mouth. Look at verse number 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree. Isaiah 53 and 4 says, he's borne our sins. And look at the last verse. For we are as sheep going astray. Isaiah 53 and 4 says, all we like sheep are gone astray. Now, do you notice, please, something? Do you notice the order? The order is, he first of all mentions Isaiah 53 and 9, then 53 and 7, and 53 and 4. Now you might say, well, I would have done it the other way. I would have started at Isaiah 53 and 4, and then 53 and 7, and then 53 and 9. Why did he reverse the order and put the reference to 53 and 9 first? Well, it was just what came into his mind that day. No, it wasn't just what came into his mind that day. There actually was a reason for it. Do you see what he puts first as prominent? The prominent was this. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Peter. In the garden of the high priest. He's saying, I'm putting that one first because I was not like him on that occasion. And he puts it first. He gives it prominence. Because anybody who knew him, reading him, who did know sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. In Isaiah 53, no deceit found. There was deceit found in the mouth of Peter. He says, I don't know the man. There was guile and deceit. I don't know him. So he puts his own failure first. Now, why does he do that? Because he's about to tell us that the Lord Jesus was selfless. And he's not concerned about promoting himself. He puts himself first in the rank of those who failed. I like Peter for that. He grows in stature as you think that. That's why he put that one first. Who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. He sinned and guile and deception was found in his mouth. Now, therefore, as servants, we must be silent oftentimes in before provocation and selfless with no thought of putting ourselves first. And so he's dealt. Now he comes in chapter 3 now to the domestic scene. We first of all have dealt with the civic scene. I trust we know the difference between civil and civic. You know, there's a notice up in a shopping centre that I sometimes go to if I can't avoid it. And it says, you know, if you park your car here, there will be a civil penalty. I thought it's very nice. It means the van will be very nice to you when he gives it to you. I think they actually mean a civic penalty. But it's a civil, you know, the man will be very civil in giving you the £60 or whatever. You know, I don't know that the driver would be very civil back, but nevertheless. Now we're coming from what is civic to what is commercial, now to what's domestic. And he's going to speak now about, he's spoken about subjection in the country, subjection in the workplace, and he now comes to speak about subjection in the home. Now, I want you to notice, please, he's referring first of all to a wife with a husband who's not saved. He says three things about her, and in a sense, it's three things about all wives. Now, before you say, here are the sisters going to be laid on again, just bear with me till I get to the end. Just bear with me. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won. First of all, we'll get some peas out of that. Her purpose is to win her husband. Now, you have to, he says, be in subjection to your own husband because he's an unbeliever, that does not mean to say that you refuse to give him his place. He still is the head, because this is a creation thing. He's still the head. So although he's an unbeliever, your purpose is to win him. Now, do you notice, without the word, the thought is that she should not be constantly haranguing him and constantly telling him until he gets tired listening to this. Now, I know it says that women can go on and on and on, but men can go on and on as well. Just as well. They're just every bit as capable of it, I've found. Sometimes worse. But nevertheless, don't keep going on and on and on. If the gospel has been gone to him, etc., etc., you then try to win him, not by word, but by testimony and manner of life. This is again where we say the individual is not won by argument, but is won by attraction. Now, that's always the way in the Bible. Folks are not argued, I said it before, into blessing. They're attracted into blessing. I can remember when I first came around assemblies, possessed of absolutely no knowledge whatsoever. You might say, what's changed? But it was a family who said very little to me, but they attracted me in really to assembly life when I saw how they lived. Something different about them. They weren't rich by any manner of means, but they did that. So, first of all, her purpose is to win. Her practice, without a word. So she will be quiet. She won't harangue him. But she still has the same purpose. And look at her presence. Well, this really speaks to all wives. Her presence, whose adorning, let it not be with the outward adorning of plaiting of hair, etc., but with the hidden man of the heart. Do you see that? Silent and a hidden beauty. Now, there is an essential difference between physical beauty and spiritual beauty. Now, I'm sure that the ladies won't mind me saying this, because the same is true of a man as well, you know. Beauty, well, a man, don't talk about a man being beautiful, but what do you call him? I don't know. Handsome, is that the word? I don't know. Whatever it is, anyway, you use. That declines with the years. But spiritual beauty grows with the years. And spiritual beauty is much more attractive than physical beauty. That's what the apostle is saying here. Now, this is where the woman becomes the glory, really, of a man, in that she should be manifesting as the years go on. I said, was it to the Bible class, that a woman displays the best of humanity. They love more tenderly. They're more considerate. And I said on Sunday, and I say again, mostly they're much more perceptive than a man. You see, they were made to compliment the man. And for a help meet for the man, and I said on Sunday, and I say again, it meant that the man actually needed a help. It wasn't just an optional extra added on. He actually required a help. God made him to need a help. Now, I'm not saying to you, if you're a bachelor, you've got to go away and find somebody and get married Monday. I don't mean that. You understand what I mean? Some folks don't marry for good reasons. But I'm talking about the general thing in Scripture. And so that's her purpose, and that's her practice, and that's her presence. And what about her pattern, or would we call it nowadays, her role model? The world, as I've said earlier this week, has a whole lot of role models, and there's not one single one of them worth a penny as far as following is concerned. The world picks up bad examples for role models. Don't trust them. Don't trust them a bit. I don't suppose I know many of the names of them now. I did in years gone past. But sometimes I just see them in the paper, take one look at them and say, oh, boy's idea. Surely not. You wouldn't want to look like that, even if you couldn't help it. But nevertheless, you know, the world has the wrong role models. Now, sisters have a role model, and it's Sarah. Now, remember that Sarah was physically a beautiful woman. That's why Abraham told a lie. She is my sister. That was a half-truth, by the way. She is my sister. The half-truth's a lie. And she was physically a beautiful woman. But it's not that beauty that the apostle mentions here. He's speaking, you know, even as Sarah. That is, even as she is an example, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about this. This does not mean that every time Sarah approached Abraham, she bowed and said, "My Lord." I don't think you'd get away with that if you tried to put that into operation. And rightly so. The thought is not that every time she spoke to him, she called him Lord. You remember, there was only one occasion when she did call him Lord in the book of Genesis. And she called him Lord when she was not speaking to him. She was referring to him. If you look at the reference, she was referring to him. She wasn't speaking to him. She was referring to him. And you will find this, as I've said, she was beautiful, but she called him Lord. You'll find it in Genesis 18. And she was speaking of him, but not to him. So what he is saying is, she acknowledged him as head. In calling him Lord, she was acknowledging him as head. And that is an example to follow. And that is an example of true spiritual beauty. And as the years pass, when what the world regards, anyway, I should say, what the world regards as beauty may fade a little, and that's no reference to anybody present. I trust you understand what I mean. Spiritual beauty grows, and more than outweighs anything that's of physical beauty. But she didn't always call him Lord. She did refer to him as her Lord, acknowledging his headship. So that is the subjection. Now, what about a husband? Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Now, the husband has to dwell according to knowledge. In other words, the husband has to be spiritually intelligent and appreciative of divine truth. It is up to the husband, as the leader in the home, to be an intelligent, appreciative follower of Jesus Christ, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, please, the weaker vessel does not mean intellectually weaker. Doesn't mean intellectually weaker. It means physically weaker. So the woman is physically weaker. Now, that's quite a simple thing. It means really, basically, that the man does the heavy lifting. When I first went to work, I used to read the Glasgow Herald, which other people bought. I couldn't afford it. But I could read the front of it as they held it up like that. It was in the days when a paper was a paper. There was no news in the first page. It was only adverts. And that was what the posh papers did. And there used to be an advert that fascinated me. Porter required. No heavy lifting. I used to wonder, why do you need a porter if you've got no heavy lifting? I never applied for the job, so I don't know why. The emphasis here in the weaker vessel is that the woman is physically weaker in the sense the man should be the physically stronger. Now, that doesn't mean to say the woman is weak intellectually. Far from it. Now, we're building the picture here. Let me just close this off. There is, therefore, subjection here. I'll need to close the meeting off in 5 minutes. There is subjection here. I want you to notice, please. I said this on Sunday, and I want to say it again, because there is much misunderstanding in the world today about the Christian view of marriage. And the idea that folks have is that the Bible teaches that the man simply orders the wife about and that sort of thing. I said, I think it was on Sunday, and I say again, man has privileges as the head. What's the first privilege of headship? The first privilege of headship is sacrifice. According to Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Therefore, I'll give the example I gave on Sunday. When you're married at first and the budget's tight, or if you're married 30 years and the budget's tight, and you need a pair of shoes and your wife needs a pair of shoes, she gets them and you don't. It's as simple as that. It's quite simple as that. And the wife will respect the husband who always puts her interests before his own. Now, that's what it should be. That's the scriptural idea of marriage, that she respects him because she knows that she can rely on him to look after her. That basically is, I don't have time to say anymore. And so we have subjection. From verse number 8, it is all brought together, but as I only have 5 minutes left, I just want to refer to two things in closing. And it's two things, perhaps, there is a little, should I say, interesting. At the end of chapter number 4, he brings before them the example of Noah and the flood. Now, why does he bring before them the example of Noah and the flood? There's a number of reasons. I'm only going to give you one tonight. It's to prove another thing. It proves, by the way, two things, and that's all I want to mention. First of all, it proves that when God works. Now, Noah waited until the ark was preparing. Baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience to God. What he's saying is this. Remember in the flood that Noah was saved before the flood. Noah was saved when the word of God says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That was the first time grace is mentioned in the Bible. He was saved then before he started building the ark. And then came the flood. So we have that salvation comes before baptism. Because baptism, the flood is a picture of baptism. But what he's also saying is that salvation followed by baptism brings a complete change of life. Noah moved out onto a new earth. Now that is the teaching that Peter has been giving. Because of being born again, we do have a new life. And that's the teaching he's giving here. That the flood is a picture of his salvation, then his baptism, and then a completely new life. He raises that as an example, and right through, he has been emphasizing that. I suppose we do know that in verse number 1 of chapter 4, that much disputed verse, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, means this. He's emphasizing, he's driving it home. He that suffered in the flesh, that is, you believers who are suffering, he says, in the flesh, you've ceased from sin. What does that mean? It doesn't mean you're sinless. It means you're done with sin. You've determined to put sin behind you. You're done with it. It's finished. It no longer will be your way of life. Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter. Now, this isn't directly connected with what I've been going to say, but I really feel I should mention it. Verse 16 of chapter 1, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I think as Peter wrote, he always had this in mind. There's traces of it in the first epistle. That day when he stood on the mount, there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. The excellent glory. The word excellent is one of those words in the Bible, by the way, only Peter uses it. It's one of these words in the Bible, it's a compound word. It is a compound word. It starts with mega. And it means, mega means great. And the word that follows prepo means fitting. Fitted for the great. That's what the word means. Excellent. Something fitted for the great. It was used in the papyri and the writings of, for instance, one occasion a Roman senator was visiting Egypt and the instruction was that he had to be received with magnificence, received in a manner fitting a great one. So we've got the word excellent. The word excellent means fitting a great one. So there came to the Lord Jesus that word from the glory that fitted a great one. Now he was there and he saw that. That glory that fitted a great one. Now do you see what he says about this? The word of God tells us that as far as the transfiguration concerned, there was a cloud that came down. Now that really, I believe, was the Shekinah. The Shekinah glory that came down. So you've got the glory and you've got the voice, because there was a voice that spoke, and you've got the glory, and you've got the voice, and you've got the mountain. So you've got these three things. Now you'll see why I connect this back in a minute. So on Transfiguration, there was a mountain, there was glory, and there was a voice. So the minute you get these three things together, your mind immediately goes back to Sinai, to Horeb. At Horeb, there was a mountain, at Horeb, there was glory, and at Horeb, there was a voice. Ah, but there's a big difference. At Horeb, the folks were so afraid They heard the 10 words. They physically heard God speak. You look at Exodus, they heard him speak, and having heard him speak, they said, even although there had been bounds placed around them, they said, we can't. Moses, you speak to God on our behalf, and come back and you speak to us on God's behalf. That is why Moses became their mediator. So, their demands for the law did not bring them nearer their God, it put them farther and farther away. So you have the mountain, the voice, and the glory. But the big thing is this, at Horeb, you have a law laid down that it was impossible for men to keep. Aye, but the Transfiguration Mount, you have a man who kept that law. It's the exact opposite. Horeb revealed sinful man, cowering before God. The Transfiguration revealed a sinless man. A sinless man. And there was a voice. And this time it did not frighten them. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Listen. At Horeb, they refused to listen to God. They said, we can't listen. We're going to go, you speak to God, and come back and tell him. But when you come to Transfiguration, there's no thunders. And this time it is, don't run from him, but hear him. So at Horeb, you've sinful men who cower before God. At the Transfiguration, you've got a sinless man, and men have to come to him to listen to him. What a difference. What a contrast. This is what Peter never forgot. He never forgot. He says, we were there. I was there. I heard him. I saw him. Oh, he spoke out of turn, remember? Let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for me. Oh, no. But he never forgot it. My brethren and sisters, the whole bent of Peter's ministry is just that. We don't cower before him anymore. We don't need a man as a mediator, a human, sinful man as a mediator. We have one as Christ. Aye, but he's God. And we don't say, don't speak to us. Says the voice from heaven, listen to him. And don't cower, but come near enough just to hear him. That's the difference between Sinai and the Transfiguration Mount. At Sinai we learned what man was. On the Transfiguration Mount we learn what Christ will be one day in his millennium splendor. And I tell you, it's a glory just to think of that. And the voice is saying to us tonight, hear him, listen to him, his teaching, and follow his example. I know I've had to scurry through a bit of this tonight. I know that. But I felt I should really, you know. At Sinai, man knew that heaven's holiness condemned him. At the Transfiguration, there was a man, and heaven's holiness approved of him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I bring it for you for what reason? Just this. That happened just as Israel had proven their utter rejection of Christ. And in the Transfiguration Mount, they're told, he's not rejected because he failed. He's rejected because he never failed. And although he is rejected, and out there he's the rejected Christ, and his people are the rejected people, but in the midst of that rejection, we just hear the voice again, hear ye him. Now shall we pray?